Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle.
Thank you, Lex. Hello. It's good to see you all here. It's really good, isn't it, to be starting out two congregations, and you know we're small in number. What a good number! Hey, what a good bunch of people. As I look out here, I'm excited to be part of this congregation, and we've got plenty of seats that we need to fill. But it's all good, isn't it? I have the great privilege today to speak at the launch both of Central at 4 and also Central at 6. And not only that, but I have the great privilege of speaking about three of my favourite things: God, Sheffield, and the Gospel. What a great privilege it is for me to do that. What a Sunday. But just as we start, I wonder if you could just talk to the person or the people sitting next to you. And just, if you don't know them, introduce yourselves, but then also ask, what do you think God makes of Sheffield? As he looks down on this city, what do you think he makes of Sheffield? Just literally 2 minutes, have a quick discussion about that, and then we'll get some feedback. Okay, that's time up. A bit more pressed for time now that we have Central at 6, so we have to keep prompt. Why don't you just some people feedback? What sort of things were you coming up with? How does God view Sheffield? What does he think of our city?
Sheep without a shepherd.
A sheep without a shepherd? Do you want to unpack that very briefly, Bill? Actually, don't. It's all right. Got Central at 6. Anybody else? Go for it, Stu.
He loves Sheffield, but he hates
Okay. Loves Sheffield, but hates some of the things that goes on here. What about over in this general area?
He has his people here.
Yeah, God's people are in Sheffield, and you must rejoice over that.
There's not enough people coming into the church, as what we're saying here.
Okay.
And the rest of the Christian community could be getting smaller, and we don't step out.
Yeah. So there aren't enough of God's people in the city of Sheffield. Yeah, but there are people of God in the city. Great. Well, as we start out today with the launch of Central at 4, I guess it's a good question to be asking ourselves, really, isn't it? As we're based in the centre of this city, how does God view it? And we don't just want to speculate about the answer. I'm sure if we all went out for a curry and chatted about it, we could come up with all sorts of answers. But actually, no, we want to know what God himself thinks. We don't want to know what we think God thinks. So we're going to be looking at his word. And later on, specifically, we're going to be looking at Jonah. Although these events in Jonah happened in a specific context that is very different to our own, and I know we've got to be careful not to jump from one context straight to our own, there is a lot, I think, that we can learn from the reading that we just had about how God views Sheffield, especially as we come in a bit to look at how God treats Nineveh, as it says in verse 11, that great city. But before we come to Jonah, I think actually we first need to understand about what God thinks of cities, full stop. So we're just going to have a little bit of a whirlwind tour. You see, from the Bible's beginning to its end, God is concerned with cities. In fact, I think we can go as far as saying that cities are part of God's creation plan. You see, right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, as God completes his work of creation, his command to his people, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 1 verse 28, is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants and God expects that the earth will be full of people. And a full earth, when you think about it, means that God never intends that mankind is going to live in isolation. Rather, that he's planned some kind of civilization. God expects that we are going to live closely alongside one another. And actually, as we follow the Bible through, then we see that the way that civilization works out in practice, the way that we begin to work out how to live alongside one another, is with the formation of cities. So you only actually have to go to Genesis 4 to see that cities begin to emerge. God planned cities from day one. And so it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that as we come to the end of the Bible, and to the book of Revelation and chapter 21, and the book of Revelation is where John describes his vision of what's going to happen when Jesus returns and God and his people dwell together in paradise. Well, the vision of that paradise that God gives John is one of a great city. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And then verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And then actually that chapter, verses 12 to 26, go on in actual great detail to describe this amazing paradise city, with streets of gold and great walls, where God dwells with his people. Heaven, as we like to call it, isn't a cloud, it isn't somewhere up there. No, the place where God's people will spend eternity with God in paradise is actually a glorious city. God loves cities. They're a practical working out of his created order, and they're where we'll all end up in paradise with him because of the Lord Jesus. And so as we come back to Jonah on page 936, and the city of Nineveh, knowing that God loves cities, and by the way, by saying that God loves cities, I'm not saying that he doesn't love villages and hamlets and the countryside, but I think that actually as we come back to Jonah, we can justify making some comparisons and some assumptions between how God views Nineveh and how he views Sheffield. So if you've already shut your Bibles, then reopen them on 936, and let's look at how God views this city through Jonah. And the first thing to say is that to God, Sheffield, like Nineveh, is a great city. Sheffield, the great city. Three times, actually, in the book of Jonah, God describes Nineveh as great. So if you're taking notes, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, and then verse 11 of chapter 4, our reading. And that verse helps us to understand a little bit of why God thinks of us as great. It says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. And check out chapter 3 as well, just at the top of the page there. Chapter 3 and the second half of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Firstly then, Nineveh is great simply because of its size. It's a big city, 120,000 people, 800 years before Jesus, means that actually Nineveh was a huge city. It was massive. Archaeology tells us that it was a city of ethnic and cultural diversity, and it was a city that was actually hugely important to the Assyrian Empire. In fact, years on from Jonah, it was considered so important that it became the Assyrian capital. So God thinks that it's great because of its size. He loves people. He loves them multiplying and filling the earth. We saw that from Genesis. So he's going to think that a place where that's happening is great. So we can compare that to Sheffield, can't we? Depending on which statistics you like to read. Sheffield is England's third or fourth largest city. It covers 228 square miles with a population of 525,800 people, a tenth of whom are students, 14% of whom are ethnic minority groups, and it's a city that actually keeps growing. There are now more births than deaths in Sheffield, and a recent survey found it to be the UK's fastest growing city outside of London. All this, and it's still described by its people as a big village. It's a place where people mix and live alongside one another in relationship. And so if God describes Nineveh as great simply because of its size, then surely it's fair to make the comparison and say, well, Sheffield, in God's eyes, must be a great city. But I think if we sort of leave it at that, thinking Nineveh's greatness is only down to its size, then kind of as a Sheffielder here, I'm kind of clutching at straws trying to make Sheffield great, aren't I? We must understand God's definition of what he thinks is great. You see, come back to me to that verse at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God not only considers Nineveh great due to the human population, but also due to its bovine population. God cares about Nineveh's cattle. What on earth's going on here? Is there something that we've all missed in the rest of the Bible that actually makes cows as important in God's eyes as humanity? Are cows just as important, the pinnacle of God's creation? Are they as important to God as you and me? What's going on at the end of this verse? Why does Jonah finish the last word, cattle? It just seems random, doesn't it? Well, you see, actually, it's because for a city like Nineveh, operating 800 years before Jesus, cattle were a huge part of the economy. The point I think that God is making here is that not only does he care about the people of Nineveh, but also about the city as a whole, with its economy and culture. It's a great city because of its cultural and economic prowess. And I've also come to that conclusion, not just because of this one verse, but because that fits too with what we know of God's created order, doesn't it? If we head back, flip back with me to Genesis actually. Genesis 1 and 2, it's on page 2 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Do keep a finger in Jonah if you haven't already taken it out. Genesis 1 and 2, and now when we get there we'll see that God actually never planned for Adam and Eve to stand still and not use their gifts and their skills and their enterprise. Rather, he expects them to develop the earth, to develop economy and culture. So look at Genesis 1 verse 28. I read it earlier, but have a look at it anyway. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. To subdue the earth isn't and can't be a passive thing, can it? It has to be an active and sort of creative occupation. And look as well at chapter 2 verse 15. Excuse me. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The garden, which at the time represented God's perfect creation, was to be developed. Now, working and keeping a garden involves enterprise and ingenuity and creative juice. There were animals to be named, says verse 19. And there's a hint in verse 12 that actually there was gold to be mined. Why else mention that the gold was good? And even after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for rebelling against God in chapter 3, verse 23, God still expects that Adam will work the ground, that he'll move it forward. God's created order then not only included plans for the development and growth of cities, but also the development and growth of culture and economy. And that's evident actually when we think about it throughout the whole Bible, is it not? The New Testament is rightfully telling us to use the gifts and the skills that we have to the glory of God and to the good of his people. God celebrates the use of creativity and of gifts. And so bring all that back to Sheffield again and recognise that God thinks that Sheffield is great because of its culture and its economy. So, God loves our history. He loves that we're the inventor of the biggest and the biggest producer of stainless steel. But he also loves our future as we move into more cultural and creative industries, now providing a whole 7% of our jobs in Sheffield. God loves that we have 2 theatres and more cinema screens per head of population than any other city in Europe. He loves that Sheffield is the national city of sport and the home of the world's oldest football club. He loves that we have 20 nightclubs where you can find music to pull dance moves to, from salsa to jazz hands. God loves that we have a successful music industry, that we have pop groups, orchestras, brass bands and choirs. He loves that we have 2 universities where students can use their minds and their intelligence. I didn't laugh. He loves that we have museums, art galleries, libraries, winter gardens and Henderson's Relish. And he loves that we do all this while celebrating the beauty of his creation. 61% of Sheffield is designated green space. God does think that Sheffield is great. There is so much that he would rejoice in. There's so much that we ought to rejoice in about living here. Let's all be excited about living in this great city. Sheffield is great. But, it's a big but, my second point is that Sheffield, like Nineveh, is a broken city. Sheffield, the broken city. Just come back to Jonah. If you hadn't kept a finger in it, it's page 936. Actually, go back to page 935 and chapter 1 of Jonah and verse 1. Says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" For all of its greatness, remember, God described Nineveh as great 3 times. For all of its greatness, Nineveh is not a perfect city. Far from it, in fact, it's a broken city. God's declaration that it, or at least its citizens, are evil means it can't be functioning as God had planned for it when he set Adam and Eve their mandate to fill the earth and to keep it. There's something wrong with Nineveh. And when we're honest about the city we live in, is that not the same for Sheffield? For all that it's a great city, ultimately no one could describe Sheffield as a perfect city, could they? Not even me. It is broken. And I'm really only pointing out the obvious, aren't I? The very fact that we need a police force tells us that there's something wrong. That we live in a city with crime, and that covers all sorts of things, doesn't it? From theft, beatings, murder, hit and run, sexual abuse, drug dealing, prostitution. And it's not just crime. Sheffield's a city full of greed, of rivalries, of sexual immorality, of broken relationships. In fact, you only need to have read the local newspapers this week to see the division between the incoming students and the neighbours. Sheffield, like Nineveh, is broken. And at the core of the problem, the reason that both Nineveh and Sheffield are broken, is that they're both cities who live a godless existence. You see, Nineveh was a city that didn't give a monkey's about the sovereign God. It's not until Jonah comes and tells him in chapter 3, verse 4, that the sovereign God gives a monkey's about them and about how they're acting, that they begin to acknowledge him. So there in chapter 3 verse 5 they say, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." But not until God actually comes to them and says, "Hey, what are you doing? I'm going to destroy you." Or verse 8, the king of Nineveh says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands." Who knows? God may relent. All of a sudden they wake up. But Sheffield's exactly the same, isn't it? Our city, despite being one of the biggest in England, also has one of the lowest church attendance rates in the country. It's what you guys at the back were saying. But we as a city love to live as if God doesn't exist. Pluralism, political correctness, secularism all tell us that we must live life without reference to God. And if we are going to acknowledge him, then we may only do so privately. We're told that actually God has no place in our city. He's not welcome. The problem is, though, whenever the Bible shows time and time again that whenever individuals and cities and nations fail to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, brokenness follows. And that brokenness in the case of the city spreads throughout the whole economy and the whole culture. So it's no surprise that although Sheffield is and should be proud of having the world's first football club, we're also the city involved in one of the highest profile football corruption cases with the Tevez affair. We shouldn't be surprised when our art becomes an idol, or when our music speaks of violence and hatred, that our nightclubs become sexually immoral, or that our economy crashes whilst big bosses take big bonuses. It should come as no surprise that actually, even though we do describe it as a big village, we have neighbourly disputes and gang fights. We live in a city, don't we, of great divides. We have both the richest and some of the poorest suburbs outside of London in the city. It's a city that is massively divided. And you only need to look a couple of weeks' time when Sheffield Wednesday and Sheffield United meet each other in the Championship. We'll be tearing one another apart physically. Sheffield is a divided and broken city. And we must face up to the fact that, as God described Nineveh, Sheffield, for all its greatness, is more than broken. God describes it as evil. An evil city. And as we see from Jonah, that God's not going to put up with evil forever. In fact, the whole purpose of him sending Jonah to the Ninevites is, in chapter 3, verse 4, to warn them of his judgment and their impending doom. God is a God of righteousness and judgment. And when we look at it this way, actually the feel-good factor of being in a great city suddenly begins to dwindle a little, doesn't it? It's not so great. In fact, if you're anything like me, you're left despairing, thinking, well, what hope is there for Sheffield? Well, thankfully, we don't stop there. And my final point is that Sheffield is a hope-filled city. Sheffield, the hope-filled city. You see, the great truth that permeates through the whole book of Jonah is that although God is a God of righteousness and judgment, he's also a God of mercy and of pity. So just look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It's where our reading earlier began. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then go on to verse 2, and Jonah's response, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And then look at God's final response to Jonah. After the whole thing with the plant, the vine that's been grown up and the worm that's come to eat it. Verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" God's real purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh wasn't just to declare God's intention to destroy the city, but rather to get the city to turn to God in repentance. It was an act of mercy. Jonah's job, despite his reservations, was to lead the Ninevites to turn to God and to seek forgiveness, which in turn would lead to a cessation of their evil and a renewal of their city. And what about us? What about Sheffield? What hope is there? Well, the God of Jonah is the same God of us, is he not? He's the same God today. He is, verse 2, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And as with Nineveh, God offers Sheffield the opportunity of avoiding disaster and of fixing its brokenness. He will show us the same mercy. Flick on with me. This is the final bit of flicking. To Luke chapter 11, page 1048. And we'll see how all this comes about. How does God show us the same mercy? Chapter 11 and verse 29. When the crowds, this is what it says, when the crowds were increasing, he, that's Jesus, began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Sounds familiar? Nineveh, Sheffield. It's a generation that seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man, that's the name that Jesus often uses to describe himself, the Son of Man, be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying here, just as Jonah pointed the Ninevites back to God, and just as Solomon pointed the Queen of the South to God, so too Jesus, God's Son, the ultimate spokesman for God, far greater than Jonah or Solomon, has come both to point people to God and restore people's relationships with God. Hope for Sheffield is contained in the teaching and action of Jesus, not least where he dies for the people of Sheffield, taking upon himself the destruction that they deserve for their rejection of God. That destruction is taken on so that they may enjoy a restored relationship with their Creator. And as the people of Sheffield do that, as they turn from their rebellion and their evil deeds, well, actually think of what a great, great city Sheffield will become. As art is created and enjoyed under and for the glory of God. As sport is played responsibly and free from corruption. As the economy is run under God in an above board and responsible way. As the homeless are provided for as Jesus commands. As music is uplifting and God honouring. As business is free from corruption and shady deals. As ethnic and generational differences are celebrated and not scorned. As children are taught for and cared for as is fitting for their age. As neighbours love one another. The gospel worked out is a gospel that will transform our city into a place that would be a great, great city. If we want to fix broken Sheffield, well, the way in which we do that is to listen to and follow God's ultimate spokesman, the very word of God, Jesus himself. Jesus came to transform Sheffield. But if Sheffield is to change as a city, it has to start with us as individuals and with us as a church. I said at the beginning that today's talk is really fitting as we start out with our two congregations. And it is, isn't it? The purpose of these congregations is so that we have more room to fill our church with new people. We have a city transforming gospel to proclaim to them. If you want Sheffield to be the best place that it can be, well, actually, then you and I have a duty to share that gospel, don't we? We have a duty to fill this church and other churches. We need to share the truth about Jesus with our friends, with our neighbours, and with our colleagues. When we started as a church, those of you who were around, I wasn't, but I've been informed. When we started out as a church 5 years ago, we set a target, probably an overambitious target, but God is sovereign, so we'll see what happens. And the target was having 10% of Sheffield in Bible teaching churches in 10 years' time. We're halfway. Halfway. The student population of Sheffield is 10% of Sheffield's overall population. And they're everywhere, aren't they? Imagine 10% of Sheffield, that same number as we have students being followers of Jesus. Imagine the impact that it would have on our city. Actually, let's head out from here, aiming to renew our city by pointing people to Jesus, by filling this room, but not just this room, because 10% of Sheffield won't fit in this room, however many congregations we have in a day. Let's plant churches and fill churches. But that's not all we must do. We've got to make sure that actually Jesus becomes the transforming Lord of our lives. That actually he's having that impact on our city. That we're allowing his gospel to transform the city through us. So actually that means thinking through our entire lives, doesn't it? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of me when I'm on the sports field? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of me when I'm playing my flute? What does it mean for Jesus to be my Lord when I'm a parent or a husband or a wife? When I go to do my Tesco shop? When I come to church? When I join my theatre group or my band or whatever? As a follower of Jesus, helping to transform this city, to make it a great, great city. And what about if you're not a Christian here tonight, but you recognise that, yeah, as you look out, Sheffield is a broken city. You can see that it's tied with our individual and corporate rejection of God, that what I've said makes sense, or what the Bible said makes sense. Well, Jesus says, I, like Jonah, have been sent by God to bring you back to him. Come follow me and I'll lead the way. Do that tonight. And in practice, it will actually mean just doing what the Ninevites did. Turning from their rebellion with real heartfelt sorrow. And saying to God, hey, I'm allowing your king, Jesus, to rule my whole life. And you notice, and this is just something that Pete Jackson pointed out to me the other day, and neither of us really know whether it's got any truth to it, but it's just something to ponder on. In chapter 3, when the king turns and repents of Jonah, actually, he not only calls the people to repent, but the animals. Is that him saying, hey, it's going to transform the whole culture? You know, this repentance has to be our entire city. I don't know, something to ponder on. But Jesus said elsewhere, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. But let me encourage you, for your own sake and for the good of this great city of Sheffield, why not consider living that life tonight? Why don't we pray together?